If Christ were to come back today, would you be ready? I think that's a question that we always need to have on our minds, because if we're not ready, we need to do all we can to get ready. My name is Stephen Medford, and I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And today we're going to look at Luke chapter 3, and I plan on just doing verses 15 through 17 today. We're going to look at these people waiting eagerly for Christ to come, and they think that John the Baptist is the Messiah. And I just want to consider what John says about Christ. He speaks about judgment, but also that these people were in eager expectation of Christ to come. The passage simply says, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, "While the people were waiting expectantly, and all were pondering in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his storehouse. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" So here we're at the closing of Luke's account of John's ministry, and we are about to pick up Christ's ministry. And so this is kind of like a transition. We're going to have this with the following verses in Christ's baptism. It's where John's ministry concludes in the book of Luke, and Christ's ministry is going to be what is taking off here in the book of Luke. So this is a transitional lesson, but let's consider some things that we can learn from this. The people knew that the time of the Messiah had come. For a short time in their previous history, about 100 years before this, they had broken away from the Grecian powers and they ruled themselves, and they hated being ruled by others. You can imagine the Jews thought they were God's chosen people, and as such, they would not want anyone to rule over them. But now they were ruled by Rome, and they were eagerly waiting for and wanting someone to rise up and deliver them from the Roman rule. They understood from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was going to come and would destroy all other kingdoms of the earth, and the Jews would rule the world, so that they were waiting for this to happen. Now, we can discuss whether or not they had a physical understanding of this, and Jesus came for a spiritual, but nonetheless, they were thinking this was going to happen. When the Messiah came, all nations would be put down, which is what the Bible teaches, and Christ would rule forever. He would set up his kingdom and rule forever. But Christ, of course, came for a spiritual kingdom and not a physical, and so they might have been misunderstood standing. So those who were familiar with Old Testament prophecies also knew that it could be at any moment when the Messiah would come. I didn't realize how much they were expecting this Messiah to come at that time until I studied for this particular lesson. They believed that the Messiah would come during the standing of the current temple. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, they understood that God would bring his Messiah into that temple. And this temple was renovated and expanded by Herod and became known as Herod's temple. But it was the same temple that was mentioned in Haggai that was built then that Jesus came and went into when he walked upon the earth. This temple was destroyed in AD 70. So if the Jews were right in their belief that what Haggai said, that the Messiah would come into that temple, and now the temple has been destroyed, then the Messiah has already come. And they understood that. A lot of them did. And they were disappointed when the temple was destroyed because the Messiah didn't come. Many understood that the judicial power would not be taken away from Judah until the Messiah appeared, according to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Rome finally got irritated enough with the Jews that they took away their power of capital punishment around the year 6 or 7, when the Jewish King Herod was removed and replaced by a Roman procurator, Caponius. I don't know how you say that. So there are statements concerning this by the Jewish rabbis. There's one rabbi, Rachman, and he wrote, "When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general conservation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, 'Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come.'" So they knew around the year 6 or 7 after Jesus was already born that the Messiah was supposed to come. If they were correct in their interpretation of Genesis, either the Messiah had already arrived or God had made a mistake. Again, many Jews understood from Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, talking about Daniel's 70 weeks, which I think is an amazing prophecy, and I would love to study it further. But they understood that this passage pinpointed the time of the Messiah. And when Jesus came and they rejected him, they expressed their disappointment because this was the time and the Messiah again didn't come, according to what they thought. In the Babylonian Talmud, which was written around, was written between AD 200 and 500, concerning this text of Daniel chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, Rabbi Judah said, "These times were over long ago." And again, Rabbi Ben Maimon, again, I don't know how to pronounce that, said, "The end times have already come, but there is no sign of the Messiah." So they understood these things to have already taken place. The time that was prophesied in the Old Testament, they knew was there, and they were looking for the Messiah. They were ready for him, but they didn't think Jesus was him. There were rabbis that taught because God made the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, that the world would remain 6,000 years. Rabbi Elias, who lived 200 years before Jesus came to earth, said that the world endures 6,000 years, 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years with the law, and 2,000 years with the Messiah. So anyone following this line of thought would have expected the Messiah as well. And we see that that's what happened. There were 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years with the law, and the Messiah came. And of course, we're not limited to 2,000 years now because 2,000 years have expired. But anyway, this shows that they were expecting this Messiah to come at that time. Another passage in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 states that there were four world empires that would rule, and it was during the days of this fourth kingdom that God would set up his kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. If that's not what happened, then the book of Daniel shouldn't be in the Bible because Daniel was a false prophet. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The days of these kings can be easily shown to be the days of the Roman Empire. When the time passed and the Messiah was to believe not to have come, Rabbi Rab, in the book Sanhedrin 97b, he said, "All the predestined dates for the redemption have passed, and the matter now depends only on the repentance and good deeds." Again, further in the Sanhedrin, we read, and I don't know how to pronounce this name, Tanadib Eliu, whatever, teaches, "The world is to exist 6,000 years. In the first 2,000, there was desolation. 2,000 years, the Torah flourished. The next 2,000 years is the Messianic era. But through our many iniquities, all these years have been lost." So he taught that because the Jews didn't live repentant lives, because they didn't follow God, that the Messiah didn't come when he was supposed to. There are other references like these, but I think these will suffice to show the point. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come, and the Jews understood it, so everyone was in expectation. The Old Testament said when the Messiah would come, and so everyone was in expectation. They knew the time was at hand, and here comes John, preaching with such boldness and making such an influence on people that they thought, obviously, this guy must be the Messiah. And so they wondered if John were the Messiah. John had many great crowds, and his teaching was something very different from all other religious leaders. John was teaching with boldness and authority unlike anyone had ever heard. And instead of catering to the religious leaders of his day, he rebuked them and sought to get them to repent. And so in all these things taking place, it's no wonder that they thought he was the Messiah. While these people were mistaken in what they were thinking, I think they are very much to be commended for their actions. First of all, as I mentioned in the introduction, they were waiting expectantly for the Messiah. Now, I understand that this is a little different situation because we are not told in the Bible, although some people think we are, when Christ is going to come again. A lot of people try to take Matthew 24 and talk about signs when Christ is going to come again, and I will freely admit some of the passages seem like it's talking about the end of the world, but those passages are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We are not given any signs of when Christ is going to come this second time. But we are told that we need to be waiting expectantly for his coming, just like these people were. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Seeing then that all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" The world's going to be destroyed. If we know the world's going to be destroyed, how should we be living? We are waiting expectantly for this to come. In fact, the next verse, verse 12, says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So this is the type of people we are to be, waiting for and hastening the coming of that day. Waiting expectantly. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, talking to the Corinthians, "So that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we might look at that and look at the context of that, but it shows the type of people we are to be as well, even though the situation might be a little different. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And again, Jude 1 and verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So we are looking forward to Christ coming. Now again, I think the context in some of these verses might be a little different, but the type is still there. We are to be looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord. Expecting that Christ will come at any moment, not knowing when he's going to come, but expecting him to come, will keep us in the will of God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 45, Jesus teaching, he says, "If the servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Because he thought Christ isn't coming anytime soon, he fell away." We need to understand that Christ can come any moment, and that will keep us on the right track. The next couple of verses, "That servant which knew his Lord will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one that knew and committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For whomever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So we need to be busy doing the things that God has given us to do, and expecting his coming will keep us like that. So they were expecting eagerly, waiting for expectantly the Christ. But also it says they were all pondering in their hearts concerning John. So a point I want to make here, we need to be like that as well. Pondering in their hearts concerning John. Of course, they were listening to his teaching and looking for signs as to whether or not he was the Christ or clues as to who the Christ would be. So John answers that the one who is coming after him was exceedingly greater than he was. But the point I want to make here is that just like they were eager about religious things, examining the scriptures, pondering these things in their heart, is this guy the Christ? Listening closely, trying to figure out clues, we need to be the same way today. Of course, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible where God's going to say, you know, when exactly he is coming, and we don't need to be trying to figure that out. But everything concerning Christ, concerning his coming, concerning what he wants us to be like, just like the Jews were eagerly listening and trying to figure out things, we need to be the same way. Eagerly listening, trying to figure out things, pondering these things in our heart. So John answers them all saying pretty much that this guy coming is a lot greater. I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming is more powerful than I am. And he is more worthy than I am. He has the power to do things that I cannot do. So he is exceedingly greater than I am, John says. The Jews, the first thing he says here, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming, of whom I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. I think this is significant. I've read one person that said the untying of sandals was so degrading that they would not let their Hebrew slaves do it. If you were a foreign slave, you could untie sandals, but the Hebrews were too good to untie sandals. John says he is so far below the Christ that he cannot even untie his sandals. It is significant, and I think quite unusual, to find someone like John, who is extremely powerful and courageous and bold in his commands and in his speech, but at the same time, he is so humble. I think about Moses. Moses was extremely humble and yet very powerful. He was the meekest man in all the earth. When Miriam and Aaron ridiculed him, he did not stand up for himself. God stood up for him. And at the same time, he could command all Israel and bust the golden calf up into dust, throw it in the water, and make him drink that water. So here we have someone who is extremely powerful and yet extremely humble. Moses was like that. Jesus was like that. And here John is like that. He is powerful when he needs to be, but yet he knows his place before God, and he is extremely humble. John does not allow any of his great following to get to his head. So often preachers want more and more people to flock to them. But as soon as Jesus came on the scene, I think this is an amazing statement of John. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." When preachers are trying to teach, they want the position. They want to be able to speak. They want people to follow them and to listen to them. But here John says, no, you follow Christ. I must decrease. And again, we must all be like that. We don't want people to listen to us. We don't want people to follow us, to take us as an example. Our job is to point people to Christ and say, your love for him must increase. Your love for me must decrease. So we all need to know the Word of God and be like John. In order for John to speak so boldly, he had to be convinced of these things, and he had to know these things. We need to be studying the Word of God so that we can be bold like that. On all points of doctrine, we need to be able to speak clearly and to speak boldly. We know what the Bible says is right, and the Bible cannot be wrong. But also, just like John, at the same time, we must understand that we are not worthy at all to bind our own thoughts and our own opinions, our desires, the way we see things on other people. We speak the word of God. We speak it boldly. But if there's a disagreement that is not settled by the word of God, we need to be humble. We need to let other people have their way. Let God speak through us and not be dogmatic concerning any matters that God has not addressed specifically in his word. If the greatest man to ever live before Christ was unworthy to loosen the sandals of Jesus, how much more are we unworthy to be compared to Christ? His word is everything. Our word is nothing. Again, John was the greatest man to ever live. I mentioned this before. It's Matthew 11:11. Jesus himself said there was no one born of woman who is greater than John. And then he turns around and says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So John was the greatest man to ever live. And he was so inferior to Christ. How much more are we? We need to constantly keep the greatness of God in mind, the greatness of Christ in mind, how unworthy we are to be blessed with all these physical blessings that we enjoy because of God, and all the spiritual blessings we enjoy because of God and Christ. We have so much more spiritual blessings at Christ's expense than those who lived under the old law. If John was humbled by that, we need to be even more so. Going on, it says that John had the power to immerse in water, but the one who is coming, he says, will be able to immerse in the Holy Spirit and fire. The end of verse 16. So one is coming who is mightier than I, he's more powerful than I, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I honestly believe that this immersion of the Holy Spirit refers to Acts chapter 2 and the baptism that was only reserved for the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. Luke, of course, writing to Theophilus, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given the commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Okay, so to the apostles whom he had chosen, "to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now." Okay, so wait in Jerusalem until this promise. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is only mentioned a few times in the scripture, and we need to understand what this is talking about. John's baptism, as well as the baptism that we practice today, was an immersion in water. This baptism is commanded for everyone, immersion in water. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we're commanded to go to all nations, teaching and baptizing them. That's this immersion in water. And it has to be done to them. A number of verses, of course, come to my mind. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's immersion in water. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." That's immersion in water. All people are commanded to be baptized in water, and that has to be done by other people. We're commanded to go out and baptize other people. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was never commanded. you can't be commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to be baptized in water. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it's a promise. This is going to happen to you. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it was only promised to the apostles. I understand that John said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But John's just saying, this Christ is so much greater than I am. He has the power to do these things that I cannot do. And so he has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was only promised to the apostles. While they were commanded to submit to water baptisms, the apostles were not commanded to do anything to receive the Holy Spirit baptism. They were told to wait in Jerusalem until you receive this promise. There's nothing you can do to obtain it. Just wait there and it's going to happen. Another difference between the baptism that John had, the baptism that we have today, the water baptism, versus the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that John was saying Jesus is greater than he was because he could baptize with water, but only Jesus was able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So while there are some today to have the power to baptize other people with the Holy Spirit, they claim a power that John says was for Jesus, showing how great Jesus was. Jesus alone had this greatness shown by the power to give the baptism of the Holy Spirit to whomever he chose. No other human could do this. Jesus baptized the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And we could give a whole lesson on this, but I'm just going to leave it at that. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, till you received the promise, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said many times already that this was only for the apostles. I understand a lot of people believe that Cornelius and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Peter is talking to the Jews about what had happened in Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius being having received the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, he makes a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, I do not believe Cornelius received Holy Spirit baptism, nor do I believe that this teaches that he received Holy Spirit baptism. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 42, it says that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the same gift that was mentioned in Acts 2, verse 38. And it was bestowed on all people by laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And we have another example of this, Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. I think I'll read these passages. Acts chapter 8, you have the account of Simon the sorcerer who has believed, he has been baptized, and it says in that chapter that the apostles were summoned to go down to lay hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 8, then they placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money that he might have this gift also. So he saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Paul meets some people from Ephesus who had been baptized with John's baptism. He asked if they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And so he said, what are you baptized in? They said, John's baptism. And so he baptized them again in the name of Christ. And then verse 6 says of Acts chapter 19, when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. So laying on of the apostles' hands. A couple of other references, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul writes and says, for I desire to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. in order to strengthen you. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writing to Timothy says, "For which reason I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands." So this gift of the Holy Spirit was normally given by the apostles laying their hands on people. That's what we see in the Bible. However, in Acts chapter 10, we have the Holy Spirit falling on people just like it did on the apostles when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, it says the Holy Spirit fell on them. Again, Peter talking. The Holy Spirit fell on them, the household of Cornelius, as it did on us at the beginning. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So then he references how they were told that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, it was not the case that the Holy Spirit ever fell on people regularly. It only happens twice in the Bible. The only other time it did this was when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But what happened to Cornelius was not that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they received the gift just like the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the apostles had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereas Cornelius just had the gift of the Holy Spirit. No one laid hands on them. It just fell on them, just like the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles at the beginning. Jesus did it himself, just like he administered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I make a big deal out of this because the main reason I do not believe that the household of Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit was because it didn't produce the same effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It appears that the apostles had all the miraculous abilities through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, along with the ability to pass on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says that he had all the signs of an apostle. When one received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he simply got one gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, it talks about people receiving gifts. Each one receives one gift according to the administration of the Holy Spirit. Not all prophesy, not all do this, not all do that. Now, if Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit, he would have all the gifts. If Cornelius' household was baptized, they would have all the gifts. They would have the authority of the apostles because they could do everything that the apostles had. They would have all the signs of the apostles. The word baptism means to immerse. And so the apostles were immersed in the Holy Spirit, whereas Cornelius just had it poured out on him like a gift. The apostles were completely overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And so if the household of Cornelius had this same baptism of the Holy Spirit, he would have the same power and the same position of the apostles. But there's no evidence of this. And even those who say that the household of Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit do not believe that they had the same standing and could do the same things as the apostles. To me, this proves that they never considered what the word baptism means in this context. And I probably made too big a deal out of that as necessary. But Christ had the power to immerse in the Holy Spirit. John only had the power to baptize in water. God giving his Spirit to people in the Old Testament, I think, is interesting, because this could have a little different meaning. Now, I honestly believe when John said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I believe that is talking about Acts chapter 2. However, I'm willing to accept another idea that in the Old Testament, often it mentions God giving his Spirit to people, talking about the blessings that they received. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, it says, God says, "For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I will pour my spirit out on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So it's the idea of blessing the land when God pours out his spirit. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29 says, "And I will not hide my face again from them when I pour out my spirit over the house of Israel, declares the Lord." Again, Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, "Until a spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is reckoned as a forest." So the idea in the Old Testament of God pouring out his spirit is the idea of blessings. And I'm willing to accept that maybe this is talking figuratively about just being immersed in the blessings of God. That Christ has the power to do this. So that kind of fits better with the idea of baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You can receive the blessings of God, or you can receive punishment from God. He says he'll be able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some think this immersion of fire refers to the tongues of fire that sat on the apostles' heads in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. But again, you have to understand what the idea of immersion is. You will be immersed in fire, and being immersed in fire, I don't think, can ever be a good thing. Fire throughout the Old Testament refers to judgment. In Isaiah 66 and verse 15, it says, "For look, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the storm wind, to give back his anger in wrath and his rebuke in flames of fire." Fire means judgment. In Psalm 21 verse 9, "You will make them like your fiery furnace at the time of your appearance. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." Psalm 97 verse 3, "Fire goes before him and devours his enemies round about." Ezekiel 22 and verse 20, "Like the gathering of silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the middle of the furnace to blow fire on it for melting, thus I will gather you in my anger and rage, and I will deposit you and I will melt you." So throughout the Old Testament, fire refers to judgment. Being immersed in fire, I think, is a symbol of judgment. He has the power to cast you into hell, is what this is talking about. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a symbol, whether it's literal or symbolic, was a symbol of what Christ had the power to do. Christ is more powerful than I. He can baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the greatest blessing that John can think of there, or he can baptize you in fire, which is the worst blessing or the worst judgment that John can think of there. Those who refuse to repent are going to be baptized with fire. So he says the same thing in different verses, or in the next verse here, in verse 17. It says, "His winnowing shovel is in his hand to cleanse out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his storehouse. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So we have the same type of thing. And it's not uncommon to mention blessings and punishments in the same passage. I think about Deuteronomy 28, a chapter that you should be familiar with, when God talks about all the blessings that will come upon Israel if they obey. But then he also talks about all the judgments that will come upon Israel if they fail to obey. You have the same type of thing in Leviticus chapter 26. We have the same thing where God mentions the blessings and the curses if they obey and if they fail to obey. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "For look, the day is about to come, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the coming day will consume them, says the Lord of hosts, and it will not leave behind them root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out like and leap like fatted calves. You will trample down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I am going to act, says the Lord of hosts." So blessings and curses are often mentioned in the same idea, and that's exactly what's going on here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, but he will gather the wheat into his threshing floor. So John simply says that he doesn't have any authority to ultimately judge anyone, but is preparing the way for the one who does. In John 5, verse 22, it says, "For the Father does not judge anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son." And again, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, it says, "Because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." So John's saying that Christ is greater. Christ has the power to judge. Christ has the power to bless. Christ has the power to condemn. So while the Jews were God's people, John says, talking to the Jews, that not all of them would be saved. And we see this, obviously. I think about Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. I think about this verse often, where God tells the Jews, "For you are a holy people for the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for him, a treasured possession from among all the people on the face of the earth." The Jews were a treasured possession, and they were a type of course, of the church. We are a treasured possession of God. But not everyone's going to be saved. There's going to be blessing, there's going to be cursing. So at the same time, this is true of the church. We are a treasured possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light." But it also says, Matthew 13, 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and those who do lawless deeds." So we need to take care. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls." The Jews were God's people. John is very straightforward with them and says, look, not all of you are going to be saved. He can burn you up with unquenchable fire. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, hopefully you're familiar with this type of speech, but there would be a threshing floor. You would gather the wheat into the threshing floor, and often an ox or some type of animal would walk around on this wheat. And when they walked around on the wheat, it separated the wheat from the chaff. The chaff would be the outside flakes that covered the wheat. You didn't want to eat them. And so you'd separate them, and then you would throw it up in the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff because it was blown away by the wind, and the heavy wheat would fall back down to the ground. And so that's the picture here. The chaff is blown away. It is useless. Sometimes they would gather up the stubble, the heavier chaff that was fell outside the threshing floor, and they would use it for kindling. And that was a good picture. They would burn it. And that's what's going on here. It says, some versions say that he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. No one is going to be overlooked on that day, the day of judgment. Don't think it is a possibility that God will not see you in the day and judge you for your sin. Though the nations desire that the mountains and rocks fall on them, according to Luke 23 and verse 30, Revelation 6 verse 16, they're not going to be able to hide. He will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. All the world is his. All people belong to him. We are in his threshing floor. So when the people thought that John might be the Messiah, he separated himself from the Messiah. I put here at least four different distinct ways. He is mightier than I am, John says. That is, the Messiah that is coming has more power to do greater things than I can do. Compared with Christ, we are indeed weak. Why in the world do we think we can handle things without him? I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we are reminded that when we are weak, then we are strong because we rely on Christ more. Christ is mightier than we are. We need to freely confess our weakness before him and even before others when viewing ourselves with Jesus. Similarly, John says he has more authority than I do. John could baptize with water, but Christ has more authority. He can baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think this is different from being mightier than we are because even though the ideas might overlap a bit, but someone who is much stronger than we are may not have the authority to do things that we ourselves can do. If they're not in a realm or position to take on the obstacle that affects us, their strength is worthless to us. Hopefully that makes sense to you. So Christ not only has the strength to do more, he's not only mightier, but he's in a position to be over all and to control all. He not only can handle more than us because of his power, but he can exert more on every issue of life. He has more authority. He has the realm control of everything. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I think this is an amazing verse. He says, "Because all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "And he himself is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he himself," verse 18, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become to be first in everything." Verse 19, "Because he was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him." So Christ is more powerful than us. He has more authority than we do. He rules more than we do. And then the third thing, John admits that Christ is worthier than he was. He is more worthy than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. If John believed that, so much more should we. I know we mentioned this already, but Christ deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the praise we can give him. We deserve nothing. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, the great throne scene when the slain lamb comes in, it says, "I looked and behold, I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and their number was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands times thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" I think about Luke 17 and verse 10, where Jesus gives this parable, but he says, "Thus you, when you have done all things or ordered that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we were obligated to do.'" I see a big problem with the world today that so many people thinking they deserve this or that, that they're worth this or that. Listen to the commercials on TV and on the radio, and they say, you know, you're worth it. You deserve this. What we deserve is hell. We deserve judgment because we have all sinned. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve. Any second we have to breathe and to live is undeserved. It's a blessing of God. How much more the sunshine and the rain and all the comforts that we so often take for granted. The houses we live in, the couches we have, the air conditioners, the cars. John was the greatest man to ever live, and he said, "I am unworthy." We need to say the same thing as well. We are much more unworthy. But Christ, because of his blood, made us worthy. And the fourth thing that's different, John could preach a distinction between people, tell people what they needed to do. Christ would definitely separate the wheat from the chaff. Christ actually had the power to separate, while John just could say the words. This is what the righteous look like. Christ could separate them. There would be no pretenders when Christ came. John could make a judgment with the words that he preached, but Jesus would judge the people with the sentence that would last for all eternity. John could warn the wicked and encourage the righteous, but Jesus was able to cast the wicked into hell and to gather the righteous into his barn. Real quickly, verse 18. It simply says, "With many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people." This is kind of the conclusion. We're going to see John baptize Jesus next time, Lord willing. But in verse 18, we have the ministry of John in a nutshell, I think. He used many other words. We can see in this passage, we can see that John is compassionate. The word that's translated here with many other exhortations, the word that's translated exhortations is broad. And it's often translated something like comfort or encourage. He saw people who needed to be comforted and encouraged in their life, and he helped them. As we saw last time, they would come to him for help and questions, and he answered them, giving them advice, telling them what they needed to do in their situations. When we consider John being like that, how compassionate are we? When we look around, do we see people hurting and try to comfort them and help them and encourage them? They have questions. Do we seek to answer their questions? So he was compassionate. Another thing we see here is that he was concerned, which I believe is a little different. From the same word, we understand that he not only had compassion for these people in need, but he was also concerned for all the people, even if they did not recognize their need, even if they didn't see themselves as suffering. He sought to exhort them, to tell them what they needed to do. The word is translated to exhort, to beg, to urge, and to plead as well. So he knew people needed to change their lives. He compelled them to change their lives. He begged with them to change their life and to get right, because it hurt him to know that they were headed to destruction. Again, how compassionate are we? How concerned are we for other people? Another thing is he was contemplative. It says, with many other exhortations. So he tried to tell the people from different angles. He approached the same subject from different views. If this way didn't convert the people, he tried it another way. He was persistent on how he tried to talk with people. If they were not responsive, he used other ways. He used other words. He approached it from another way. He continued to try to save people from different angles. How much thought do we give in trying to save people? If they don't understand it this way, how about another way? And we may also put here that he was comprehensive. He would not teach the same thing in the same way, but over and over wanted people to understand the whole picture. With other words, he tried to show it in different ways. With many other words, he tried to get this message across. Often, we can't be like this because we haven't studied enough ourselves. We don't have a comprehensive understanding of the Bible, so we can't give it to others. But we need to study the Bible. We need to strive to get the whole picture so that we can better describe it. We can better help other people. Don't be content with having a partial understanding of certain things, but try to teach the whole truth. And you'll be able to put it in different words. You'll be able to put it with different illustrations and so forth. He was comprehensive. And the last thing that I put here is that he was Christ-centered. It says, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. The word that's translated, proclaim the good news, simply means to evangelize, which is tell people about Christ. He had a Christ-centered message. This good message is that a Savior had come. The kingdom was at hand. The entire Bible revolves around this idea, and the ministry of John revolves around this idea as well. His message was Christ-centered, and this is the way we need to be. We need to be compassionate. We need to be concerned. We need to be comprehensive. We need to be courageous. I guess I could have added that as well. But from this verse, we see these things. And this really concludes the message that I have prepared for today. I hope you've been encouraged. I hope you've learned things. I think John is an amazing person, and the things that he did, the way he was. And we all need to strive to be more like him. If you want any information about us, if you want to contact us in any way, for any reason, you can call us at 1-844-4-F-O-R-T-G-R-N. That's 1-844-367-8476. Or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. or you can email me at steven@tgrn.org. That's steven@tgrn.org. I appreciate you listening, and I hope you've been encouraged by this lesson as much as I was.